Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 13, stir up the loins, gird up the loins of your mind. Do you remember that verse? Now what does he mean? Well, the loins, of course, are the waist. In the East, where they had long flowing garments, when they relaxed, they would undo their belt or pajama cord or whatever they had around the middle, and they would let the garment hang loosely so that when they lay down or sat down, they would be comfortable. But when they got up for action, they would gird themselves. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, the instructions to the Israelites was that they were to eat the Passover lamb with their loins girt. And why? Ready to move off, right? When the angel saw Peter lying between the two soldiers the night before his execution, the angel said, gird yourself. Get ready, we're moving out of here. Now Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. And what he means is, get ready for some strenuous mental activity. Alright. So ladies, gird up the loins of your mind. Page 6, please. Now I hope that I'm speaking to women who believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Am I? Well, what does that mean? You all believe in it, but you're not quite sure what you believe in. Pardon? The spoken word? Now that's obviously what verbal suggests, but the word verbal comes from the Latin word for word. And verbal inspiration, then, is that we believe that God's superintendence of the production of the original Bible extends even to the choice of the very words which are to be found in it. That God didn't just give the prophets some ideas and say, alright, well, you just see what you can do with that. No, he governed the whole situation, even to the extent of being concerned about what words went into the final production. Now, do you all believe in verbal inspiration? Well, we won't argue about it. All I want to say is this, that if we do believe that words are important and that the words came from God, then if we're going to understand the Bible, we've got to be concerned to find out the meanings of individual words and not just get a rough idea of what a paragraph is about. The very words themselves are individually important. Now there are many things which affect the meaning of a word. The first is the kind of literature in which the word is to be found. Now your Bible, you may think to be one book. It's actually a library of books written over more than 1,000 years by as many as 36 different authors living in different centuries, and it contains many different kinds of literature. Now, readers of the Authorised Version in particular, when they read from Genesis to Revelation, it all sounds very much the same all the way through. Because the translators have taken very different kinds of literature, very different qualities of Greek literature and Hebrew literature, and they've put it into very beautiful English literature of consistent standards all the way through. Are you following me? But you lose sight of the fact that some of that literature is poetry, and some of it is prophecy, and some of it is history, and some of it is teaching material, and some of it is special literature called apocalyptic, which I'll talk about in a moment. So that the Bible has got different styles of literature. One of the great benefits of the modern versions is the way in which they've laid out the poetical parts of the Bible so that you can simply open your Bible and tell at a glance that the original was poetry. I've opened there to the Psalms. When I open over to the book of Deuteronomy, the layout is quite different because that's prose. Now you don't get that in the older version. Poetry. Poetry. prayers. Sometimes you'll see a mixture of the two together. Now, let's take, for example, Psalm 91, verse 4. You needn't turn to it, you all know it. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Now, what does that not teach about God? Somebody like to suggest? That he's not a bird, yes, that he doesn't have wings. What does it teach us about God? Yes, he's protective, he cares for us. He's a refuge for us, like a little chicken who needs to get underneath the mother's wings and so on. Now, we don't have any trouble with that. But we didn't take it literally, did we? We recognise, really, that that's poetic language. It comes from the book of Psalms. Let me give you another example from example A on page 6. In 1 Kings 21, you have the story of Naboth's vineyard. The king wanted it for his own vineyard, and he schemed to get it. Now, that was a literal vineyard with grapes growing on it, from which you could make wine. But over in Isaiah chapter 5, we read about a vineyard in a poetic portion of Scripture, and you can tell that it's poetic by the way that it's laid out on the page. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Now, whose vineyard is this? It's God's vineyard. And does it have grapes growing it? No, there are people in this vineyard. God's people are his vineyard. One is in a poetical portion. It's figurative language. The other is in a historical portion. It is to be taken literally as a vineyard. Are you following me? So the kind of literature that you are reading will influence the meaning of the passage. I'll have more to say about this when we talk about the book of Revelation. Secondly, the issue of derivation. The origins of a word are sometimes related to the present meaning and sometimes not. For example, did you know that the word nice, English word nice, comes from the Latin word meaning ignorant? Now, we never use it with any sense of it meaning ignorant, do we? So it's lost its original meaning. Take the word enthusiasm. Even as late as 107, by derivation, it meant being possessed by a god. Well, to look at some football fans, you might think that that was true. But we normally don't have that meaning in mind. So the original meaning has been lost. Therefore, when you look at a word, perhaps you look it up in a concordance, and you see that it's made up of two roots, don't conclude that it necessarily had the meaning of those original root meanings at the time that you are reading. Let me clarify, that's a bit woolly, let me clarify. Take, for example, a word in Acts 14, verse 23, where it says that the Apostle Paul appointed or ordained elders. Now, if you look at the Greek word literally, it means to appoint by a show of hands. And some people might think, well, that's the way we ought to ordain deacons in our Baptist churches. We should ask for a show of hands because the Greek word means to appoint by a show of hands. But you have to be sure that at the time that Acts 14:23 was written, it still retained that idea of a show of hands. And there's a big doubt over it because further on in Acts, or rather back in Acts 10:41, it's used of God. Now, God doesn't do things by a show of hands. He doesn't even have any hands. Do you see how the word has lost that sense of actually putting up hands when you're choosing somebody? Now, if you don't follow that, forget it. Let's move on. The next point is a very important one. Words alter in meaning according to their context. Take this list of English sentences. Keep clear of the train, clear the road, a clear mind, clear water, a clear voice. Now, there is a slight difference in meaning in the use of those words clear throughout there. What does a clear voice mean? What's clear mean in that sentence, or that phrase? Yes, easy to understand. So if we put that into sentence number one, keep easy to understand of the train, it doesn't really make sense, does it? Or easy to understand the road, it doesn't fit. Now, I know there's a similarity in the meaning, but there are slight shades of difference. Wouldn't you agree? Now, the words in which the Bible was written have those similar shades of meaning, just as our English words do. And therefore, translators can't translate a given Greek or Hebrew word the same way every time. Now, let me give you a good example of this. The example comes from three verses, Matthew 27, verse 6. That verse is about Judas Iscariot, who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and the priest used the money to buy a field. And they said, this is the price of blood. So Matthew 27 uses the word price. In Romans chapter 13, the same word is used with the meaning honour. The very same word. Give honour to whom honour is due. In other words, this Greek word, in some contexts, it can refer to money. In other contexts, it can refer to praise and honour. Are you following me? Now, we have a similar situation in English. We have a word called honorarium. Now, if you are the secretary of the local bowls club and you get an annual honorarium, you probably get $20 or something like that, right? You get money. But can you see that the word honour is included in the word honorarium? Now, in Greek, this one word can have the meaning of money or of honour. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's a verse that's fairly well known. It reads in the New International Version, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. Now, the question we have to ask is, should that word have been translated honour, or does it have a reference to money? Now, one version says they're worthy of double stipend. That's money. Do we have any other versions besides honour here this morning? Yes. Double consideration. Yes, not quite money though, is it? Double pay. Which version is that? All right, listen to the good news. Worthy of double pay. Now, there's a big difference between a pat on the back and $20 in the hand, isn't there? Now, which is the correct meaning? Well, let's look at verse 18. For, here's the reason, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the corn. Now, why did the scripture say that? Well, as he was walking around in a circle, treading out the corn to separate the grains from the husks, you were not to put a muzzle on it so that he could not eat a little on the way around if he wished to. He was a labourer in your service and you were to pay him by giving him some food for his services. Now, in the light of verse 18, both in the first part of it, about the ox, and then in the second part, the worker deserves his wages, there's fairly good reason for thinking that honour is not enough, that some kind of financial consideration is intended. Do you follow me? So that the elders who labour in preparing sermons and administering the church, they've got to give a lot of time to that. They can't hold down a full-time job and do the work of the church, so you need to pay them so that they can get on with the job. Now, that is the same word that's used in Matthew 27 of Judas's money and in Romans 13 of our giving honour to whom honour is due. But the context suggests that in 1 Timothy 5, some kind of financial consideration is intended. All right. There's another interesting one in 1 Timothy 3, for example. 1 Timothy 3 verse 11. The NIV says, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect. Not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now the footnote says, or deaconesses. You see, 1 Timothy 3 is giving the qualifications for elders and deacons. In verse 11 he says, likewise must there, and the next Greek word can mean woman or wife. It means either. And only the context will determine whether you're referring to a woman in general or whether you're referring to the wife of some man. And so, the text says, likewise must their wives, but the footnote, recognising that the word could also mean women, and that Paul may be giving not only the qualifications for the deacons, but also for the female deacons, namely the deaconesses. Do you see? Do any versions here have deaconesses in their text? Verse 11? No. Alright, but it's a possibility. Well now, I'm not going to do any more on page 6. Now when we come to page 7, we're introduced to one of the very useful tools for studying the Bible. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you. I had intended that we would do a little exercise here on the use of Young's Concordance. So there are many people who have Young's Concordance at home, but they never get justice from it because they've never learnt how to use it properly. And I've reproduced 3 pages from Young's Concordance on pages 9, 10 and 11 on which this little exercise is based. Now my suggestion is this, that we leave that aside for the moment, and if we have time at the end we come back to it, because I'm afraid that if we get bogged down in that exercise now we may not cover some of the other important work that I wish to cover. How many of you are interested though in learning how to use Young's Concordance to greater advantage? Could I see your hands? Alright, a number of you. So we'll leave that for the moment and go over to page 12 and hopefully we'll be able to come back. The importance of grammar. That's a dirty word with some people, particularly if you have any unhappy memories of parsing and analysis when you were in primary school. Unfortunately, English is not taught with much emphasis on grammar today, and I think that's a pity. When I was a primary school teacher, even the grade 5 kids, they could tell you that this particular noun was third person plural, nominative case, subject of the verb was eating. And today, the word nominative case would be a foreign language to most children. That's a pity. Because if we're going to be serious Bible students, we're going to come up against some of these grammatical terms. I'm sure that some of you who have been preparing Bible studies for your KYB groups, you've gone to commentaries to give you a bit of background information, and you've come across grammatical terms like imperfect tense, aorist tense, imperative mood, and grammatical terms which don't mean very much to you, but in actual fact they're very, very important for an understanding of Scripture. So it doesn't hurt to learn a bit of grammar. But to keep it simple, let me just give you one or two illustrations of how grammar affects us. Take our well-known verse in Romans 3 and 23. Don't turn to it. If you don't know it by now, I'm surprised. For all, come on. Right. Now this is the word I'm concerned about. You see, that's ambiguous in English. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word come can mean part of the present tense, do come, or part of the perfect tense, have come. Now the meaning is different between do come, which is present, and have come, which has some reference to the past, isn't it? Now, our tendency is to think that because there's a have in there, I think we mentally put a have in there.
so that the meaning becomes, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. But the Greek word here is not that tense. It is a present tense, and the word we should mentally put in there is do. It's not just that we sometime in the past did the wrong thing and fell short of God's glory. Day by day, moment by moment, we come short of the glory of God in ourselves. Now the modern versions have got rid of that. The RSV, for example, has put the word fall in. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now if it was going to be have, it would have to be have fallen. Are you following me? Now, there's a simple little illustration of how we don't dig deeper. If we were to take the trouble to find out the tense of that verb come, we would discover that it has to do with the here and now. We do come short of the glory of God. Let me take another illustration of how grammar affects. This one's a little bit more complicated, but I think you'll find it interesting. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, which says that Paul planted, Apollos, what did he do? I want to tell you two elements. Apollos and God, what? Gave the increase. One key, two elements. Now, the tenses of these three verbs, planted, watered, and gave, are these. The planted verb is a verb which refers to an action which can be designated by a point. Planted, right? Apollos watered, but God gave the increase is in a continuous tense. Now that's an interesting point, as Leon Morris brings out in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. The action of Paul was finished, the action of Apollos was finished, but God kept on giving the increase. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? That you may give a Bible study, you may share a word of witness with someone. Your planting may be finished as far as that person is concerned, but God's work is not finished. He goes on giving the increase. Now that doesn't come out in our authorised version because we've got planted, watered, and gave. Whereas was giving would be a better, more literal translation. Now, I mentioned before that ye was always plural, didn't I? I said also that in the authorised version, you is also plural. For those of you, how many of you use the authorised version? Stand up, please, don't be ashamed of it. How many of you use the authorised? No, about 30. Now, let me just give you a little lesson in authorised version English grammar. The singular words are thou and thee. And if you want a possessive, it would be thy, right? And thine. The plural words are ye and you, and this would be yours. Alright, I hope I'm not going to disturb the electronics of this situation. No, I don't think I'll go that way. I'll pull up the end. Okay. Now, do you see where this word you is placed? It's plural in the authorised version. And that can confuse some people in some verses because in English, modern English, you is also singular. But it was never singular in the 17th century. Now, let me give you a verse that illustrates this. In Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Do you remember the passage? But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, this is where we make the mistake. We think that because Jesus is talking to Simon, Simon, but he's using the singular all the way through there. He is not. Listen to what he says. Satan hath desired to have you, plural, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular. When thou, singular, art converted, strengthen thy brethren, because they're all going to be accepted as weak.
You see, this is what would happen.
Let's suppose it's a Simon here. Simon? Simon, Satan has desire to have all of you, that he may see all of you as weak, but I have prayed for thee, Simon, when thou art converted, you strengthen the rest of them. There's a lot in that. I'm not going to preach the sermon at the moment, but I'll tell you, there's a lot in that. And we miss it because we hear Simon, Simon, and we think this is something that's only been said about Simon, Simon. It's not. It's about all of them. One writer has said that when God sifts, he sifts to get rid of the chaff. When the devil sifts, he sifts to get rid of the wheat. Well, over the page to page 13. I want to take up this matter of context. Everybody knows that you're supposed to interpret the Bible in context. Unfortunately, we often do not. Some years ago, I found this little exercise for children to colour in. Now, don't look up 1 Corinthians 11:1, but can you see a mistake in that colouring in exercise? What is the mistake? No. Right. The me in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 is the Apostle Paul. Now he was a great apostle, but he doesn't deserve a capital letter. Right? And I'm sure that when this was given to the Sunday school children, they were being taught to follow Jesus. But those words are taken from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, who is saying, you follow me. We read it earlier this morning. The me is not Jesus or God. The me is the Apostle Paul. Now, why did they do that? Because they didn't read the whole passage. The rest of it says, as I also am of Christ. That's a nice truth. After all, little children should be followers of Jesus. But let's not tell them that that verse, in that part of that verse, is saying to be a follower of Jesus. It is not. You all with me? Now, that's a simple error, and unfortunately it's not a serious one. But let's look at some others. Now I want you to do these honestly and without looking up your Bible. Now to do it honestly, you have to indicate the answer which you would normally give. Now I know how you all think. You all think it's not going to mean what I think it means, otherwise you wouldn't have put it in this set of notes. Therefore, you're going to be looking around for some other meaning. I don't want you to do that. I want you to give the meaning that you've always understood it to have. Is that clear? Otherwise, you're destroying the purpose of this exercise and you're not being honest either. Because I'm asking you to give your usual understanding of each passage. So would you run down A, B, C and D? No looking up of verses. You should know the verse. Just simply, briefly, put down what you think the question is requiring. We'll illustrate for us the importance of examining the context. How many of you have heard a gospel preacher use the text from Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve? Who's heard a preacher on that one? Now, what were the options he presented to the people? Could I hear from some of you, please? Okay, or the God's way and the devil's way, or the way of sin versus the way of righteousness. Who had an answer something like that, just generally speaking? Right, now let's open our Bibles and find out the context of this. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. Joshua is speaking to the people, and he says, now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you,
Then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, what options is Joshua giving them? It is not an option between the true God and false gods. It's between those false gods in Egypt or these false gods in Canaan. See, the context is this. There's the Lord. There are the gods of Egypt, and there are the gods of Canaan. Now he says in the context, if you don't want the Lord, then make your choice between what's left. But as far as I'm concerned, says Joshua, I am going to serve the Lord. So he's not saying now choose between the Lord and the devil or the Lord and the gods of Egypt. He's saying if you don't want the Lord, then choose whether you want those false gods or those false gods. Do you understand? Now, I'm not saying that modern preachers who challenge people to choose between the Lord and the devil are not challenging people rightly, but they're not interpreting that verse correctly. And I think there's a lot to be said for using the verse in the meaning we have here. After all, you could say to people in a modern context, if you don't want to go the Lord's way, then what are you left with? You can go to follow money or ambition or vice or whatever. You make a choice. You have that God or that God or that God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you could show what will happen to them if they follow this or that God. So it's always more powerful to preach God's word as it really means, and not what you'd like it to mean. Let's go to the next verse. To what was Paul referring when he said, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now this is frequently used in prayer. You heard it? And it's often in this context. Here we are in this world of woe, but one day we will be released from this horrible place and will be taken to a land which has such delights that it has not entered into the heart of man as to the true nature of those delights. Who's heard it in that context? In other words, it has to do with heaven, that it has to do with our not really knowing what joys God has reserved for those who love him up in heaven after they die. Who puts something like that as their meaning? All right, you are certainly the honest people. Now, what did the rest of you put? Nothing. There's another honest person. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Not can be, but is. That's true. Let's have a look at the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll read from verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now what is Paul saying here? Is he saying, but God has revealed to us everything about heaven, how wonderful it's going to be? If he's revealed it to you, I'd love to talk to you after this session. But I don't think he has. In the context, Paul is saying this. There are spiritual realities. There are deep spiritual issues which the worldly man, who can only bring his intelligence and his physical senses to bear upon, will never understand. But those who have the Holy Spirit have someone living within them who can reveal what is hidden from those without the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Are you following me? This is not about something to do with the future.
This is something that Christians know about because they have the Holy Spirit, and non-Christians do not know about because they don't have the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to the next one. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Now what does the fig tree represent in the following verse? Now, I imagine that some of you said that it represented Israel and that it has to do with the return of the Jews to the land of Palestine, which would be an indication that the Lord's coming was near. Who said something like that? Could I see your hands? Now, did the rest of you, what did you say? Pardon? Jesus. The fig tree represents Jesus. Any other points of view? The fall of Jerusalem? Yes, I agree with you. I think it represents a fig tree and nothing more. And I'll tell you why. The context. Let's look at it. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this lesson, verse 32, from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is nigh. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now this introduces us not only to the issue of context, but to the issue of figurative language. Because Jesus, in verse 24, or verse 32, is speaking a parable, just a small parable. Everything in that verse is part of the parable. The meaning of the parable is not in the verse. The meaning is in the next verse, verse 33, which begins with the words, "even so." In verse 32, you have these words, "As soon as its twigs get tender, its leaves come out, you know that summer is near." That's the parable. Here's the meaning of it. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Jesus is saying something like this. When you look around to Wong and see the jacarandas blooming, you know that exams are not far away. And then he says, in the same way, when you see the things that I've been talking about earlier in this chapter coming to pass, then you will know that the end is near. Do you follow? Now what we tend to do is to look at verse 32 and to say, aha, fig tree. The fig tree represents Israel. Now it may represent Israel in other passages of Scripture. But dear friends, do not jump to other passages of Scripture before you've had a good look at the passage in question. Nowhere in the earlier verses of Matthew 24 has Jesus said anything about the Jews going back into Palestine. I'm not arguing whether they're meant to go back into Palestine or whether that's a sign of the second coming. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to know what verse 32 means. Verse 32 is simply saying that just as the new leaves on a fig tree herald the approach of summer, so the signs I've been talking about will herald the approach of my return. Do you follow me? Don't look for a meaning in the fig tree any more than the jacaranda tree, as far as that verse is concerned. Now, somewhere else, the fig tree may be important. All right, over the page. Now, here's one that I've heard quite a well-known preacher preach on. "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now the question is, what point of comparison was Christ making between the days of Noah and his coming? Now could I hear some answers here, please? Those who haven't given us anything, yes. Obedience or perish, right? Someone else? And then what? Right. Unexpected. one here, actually. Good.
What God was saying?
Unbelief. Anyone else? Now, I'll ask you. Did any of you put down here the wickedness of Noah's day as being compared to the wickedness which precede the days of Jesus coming? Could I see your hands? All right, thank you. Now, that's the common interpretation, just by the way. A very common interpretation, and that's the line that this well-known preacher used when I heard him speak. But let's look at the context. Matthew 24, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, these preachers that I've mentioned, they do this sort of thing. They fasten on to eating and drinking, and then they begin to talk about gluttony and drunkenness. Have you ever heard them? They talk about marrying and giving in marriage, and then they start to talk about immorality and the divorce statistics and the various moral problems of our society. Have you heard them? Have any of you eaten and drunk this morning? Were you being particularly sinful because you did that? No, you weren't. Some of you have given in marriage. Many of you are married. Jesus is not talking about deviant behaviour. He is talking about normal behaviour. And he is saying that just as in the days of Noah, people were going about their everyday lives, getting up in the morning, going off to work, going to a wedding on Saturday afternoon, having a meal with friends on Sunday evening, and then suddenly the clouds burst and it was too late. He said, in the same way, when I return, people are going to be doing what they normally do, unaware of the fact that something of catastrophic proportions is about to happen to them. Now, that is the point of comparison that Jesus is making between the days of Noah. Now, what these preachers do, of course, is they ask this question. Well, now, what were the days of Noah like? Ha-ha! God saw that even the imagination of his heart was evil continually. God was sorry he'd even made man. And so they fasten on to the immorality, the wickedness of the days of Noah, and superimpose that onto this passage, using eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage as an excuse to push that position. Do you understand? But they're wrong. Why don't they say, well, there was a lot of water in Noah's day, so when Jesus returns, there's going to be a flood? They don't do that. You see, we must read the context. All right, enough of that. Note these points when you are considering context. The more immediate the context, the greater its influence on the meaning of a text. In other words, if you are examining verse 16 of the chapter, the verses closest to verse 16 are going to have the greatest bearing upon the meaning of verse 16. One writer, Michelson, notes that we are in greater danger of ignoring the context when interpreting small amounts of material. Now, let me give you a warning. I know you ladies have daily Bible readings for your KYB studies, don't you? Now, let's suppose that on Monday you have only three verses to study. You are in greater danger of ignoring the context than on a day when you have 27 verses to study. Do you understand? All right. Point three. Do not assume that the context of a verse is confined to the chapter in question. Remember earlier we said they were not inspired. Chapter and verse divisions, as well as chapter headings, are not inspired, so do not accept them unquestioningly. Chapter division was the work of Cardinal Hugo in connection with a Latin concordance. It appeared in Wycliffe's version. Verse division was the work of Robert Stephen, who in 1551 hurriedly introduced them into the Greek text on a journey from Paris to Lyon. I think, says a commentator, it had been better done on his knees in the closet. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Don't write the answer. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Good. A lot of people think that he was scared of the people, that he was fearful, so he went off to Tarshish. That isn't it at all. But you don't discover that answer until you read chapter 4 of Jonah, which tells you something like this. Isn't this what I told you in the beginning, that you would have mercy upon these people? Jonah didn't want them to believe. He was afraid, not of the people, but he was afraid that if he preached a message of repentance, that they would repent and that God would let them off the hook. And he didn't want them to get any mercy. He wanted them to be punished because they'd been cruel. That's why he didn't want to go. But you don't discover that until you've read chapter 4 of Jonah. So if you come to a conclusion while you're reading chapter 1 as to why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, you're likely to be wrong. Do you follow? Take another example. I'm going to have to move fairly quickly on this, but I'm going down to point C now. Romans 1, verse 13. Now this is a most interesting one. For years I'm sure I was thinking wrongly about this verse. Romans 1 and verse 13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Now when you read that phrase, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, what does the AV say? Let hitherto? Now there's a good example of how language changes. I mean, what modern person knows what the phrase, but was let hitherto, means? It doesn't make any sense at all. The word let there means hindered or prevented. Paul has wanted to go to the city of Rome on many occasions, but he has been hindered from doing so. Now the question that comes to our mind is, how was he hindered? And I think many people put the devil into their answer. They think the devil somehow stopped him from going. I think I probably would have thought that some pressure, some circumstance, perhaps some political disaster, or perhaps boats sank, or brigands attacked him, or got a flat tire in his car, or something like that. But the true answer is given in Romans chapter 15, which is a long way from Romans chapter 1. Let's read Romans 15, beginning at verse 19. By the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, and so on. Verse 22, this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. No mention of the devil. You see, the Apostle Paul, who began his ministry as a missionary from the city of Antioch, he's preached through Galatia, Ephesus, Macedonia, Achaia, and all the way around to Illyricum, which is modern Yugoslavia and Albania. In other words, all of Asia has had an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also part of Europe, and now he's got his sights on Rome. And the thing that has hindered him from coming here is that there still remain people in this part of the world who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with the devil, rather it had to do with his desire to preach the gospel in these parts before he went further afield. You following me? But how do we find the answer? We have to go over 14 chapters to get the answer. And that's called the remote context. So don't think that the answers are all in the 3 or 4 verses that you are studying. They may be 3 chapters that way or 3 chapters that way. Or even a book or two. Alright, I'm not going to do any more on page 14. We're hurrying on to page 15. I'm leaving some homework for you to do. And let me encourage you to do it. Some of you might find, oh, it's a bit heavy going, I won't bother. Alright, that's your decision. But if you are serious about digging deeply, you will start here. You know, I'll never improve my tennis game if I play it against my 7-year-old daughter only. I will never improve my chess game if I only play against somebody who's weaker than I am at chess. And I suggest that if we're going to stretch our minds, if we're going to take Peter's word to gird up the loins of our minds seriously, then we have at times to get into things which are a bit above us, a bit demanding. You know, if our diet is only the Women's Weekly, the Reader's Digest, and, you know, perhaps our Scripture Union notes, I'm not saying anything against them. Well, that's the level that we'll rise to. But if we are prepared to get into something a little heavier, then that will stretch us forward. And I encourage you to accept that challenge. Right, page 15. Background is very important. Take the historical background. The book of Haggai is one of the minor prophets. Now, let's suppose that you were going to do a KYB study on Haggai. Well, before you start, it would be very helpful for you to put the book of Haggai into its historical context. One of the things we must realise about the Old Testament is that the books are not arranged in chronological order. Now, the early books are. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus follows that. Leviticus is appropriately placed, and so on. But the prophets are not in order. And the book of Haggai is related to the book of Ezra. And yet, between Ezra and Haggai, there are many, many books, including the large book of Psalms and the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You see, Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. They began, but unfortunately the work lapsed, and God raised up the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, and they said things like this: "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and for this house of God to lie waste? You're taking in money, but you're putting into a bag with holes in it. Get up, get on with the work." And they responded to his challenge, and the work of rebuilding the temple went on. Now, to confirm what I'm saying, turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So it's before Psalms. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. So chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 24. The builders have faced opposition in their work. Verse 24, "Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, the descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel." Now, if you want to know what Haggai said, you'd need to go to the book of Haggai. And if you read the verses I've indicated there, Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 8, don't do it now, but you'll discover that it is a challenge to these people who'd given up the building process to get on with the job. Let's take the New Testament. The book of Acts is an historical book. From Romans on, we have mainly letters. Now, if you were to study some of these letters, it would be helpful for you to find the historical background to those letters. For example, in Acts chapters 16, 17, 18 and 19, we have a record of the foundation of the church at Philippi, at Corinth. Corinth, now that's Ephesus. This one here must be, let's see, Thessalonica. Now, Luke in these chapters records how the Apostle Paul in chapter 16 founded the church at Philippi, in chapter 17 that church, and so on. Now, wouldn't it be a wise thing if, for example, you were going to study in your KYB the letter to the Philippians? Wouldn't it be a good thing to see how that church was founded? And when you do, you'll discover this lovely point. It was at Philippi that Paul was imprisoned in the inner prison, his feet fast in the stocks, his back sore from the beating with rods that he'd received. And at midnight, what did he do? He sang praises to God. He rejoiced in the Lord. Then came the earthquake and his release, the salvation of the jailer and his family, and Lydia, who'd also been converted a little earlier. They provided the nucleus for this church at Philippi. That's how the church began. Now, what's Philippians all about? Well, one writer called Bengel, he says, the sum of the epistle is, I rejoice, rejoice ye. Now, you read the book of Philippians in the light of that. I rejoice, rejoice ye. Now, hadn't he given a marvellous demonstration of what it means to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, right in their midst, in their jail, beaten, imprisoned, without a fair trial, a breach of Roman law, and he was a Roman citizen, uncondemned, no man can be imprisoned. He wasn't guilty. And yet in the midst of that shabby treatment, he rejoiced in the Lord. Wasn't he therefore qualified to say to those very same people at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always? Now, if you're going to study Thessalonians, read Acts 17 first, and so on, so that you get the historical background. All right, enough of that. I'm going to leave the rest of 15. Let's go to 16. Now, we haven't time to do every question on this page. I'm going to take just one or two. All right, I want you to look at the first practice there and tell me whether you think we should do the same thing today, that we should lay hands on people when appointing them to office. Just write yes or no in the first box, please. Then go down to number 3. Would you do the same there, please? Yes or no? Do you think that elders today should anoint the sick with oil, according to James 5:14? They certainly did it back in the New Testament days. And finally, do number 4. Should we wash one another's feet? Command. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. John 13. All right, let's pause there. Let's see what sort of consensus we have. Who said yes to appoint with the laying on of hands? Hand up, please. Who said no? Some of you, right? Number 3, who said yes? Who said no? Alright, we've got a difference there and some. Alright. Number 4, who said yes? A few brave people. Who said no? And a few fence sitters. Alright. You know what a fence sitter is? I heard this definition. A person who sits on the fence is a mugwump. He's got his mug on one side and his wump on the other. Now, if you turn to page 17, let us consider, in the light of what you've done, and we might look at some others too, are we consistent in our observance of New Testament practice and commands? I suggest that we are not. And I think it works out this way. If we are already doing it, we think, yes, we ought to do it. But if somebody down the road who might be a bit radical is doing it, and we've never done it for 500 years, then it's wrong, right? That is often the way we think. And I think we are wrong if that's our only reason. You see, we do some of the things, and we don't do the other things. How many of you, well, you ladies probably do greet one another with a holy kiss. I've noticed that you do it, but not all men do it in our culture, but they do it in other cultures. My wife is Russian, and you know, on New Year's Eve or Christmas Eve, if you happen to be in one of the Russian services, you're likely to see a bearded man coming for you, ready to kiss you, not on the cheek, but right on the lips. Now, that's part of their culture. Take the vexed issue of whether women should wear hats in church. I suppose we'd be divided on this issue. And I think we ought to be divided upon it, because you can marshal fairly good arguments both ways. Take number five. That wouldn't make some of you happy. Paul says that women shouldn't wear pearls. But I guess some of you have got a nice string or two at home. Now take the 1.6 on page 16. Men should lift up holy hands when they pray. Now, some of you are nervous about what the charismatics do in their services when they lift up holy hands. Now, I don't want to get into any arguments, because I'm not here so much interpreting as giving you principles for interpreting. I'm not here to give you answers. If you want to ask me afterwards, I'm happy to talk to you, but that's not my concern now. My concern is that we shall have guidelines by which we can handle these types of things in the Bible, because there are many, many differences of opinion. I come from a long history of association with the Brethren Assemblies, and in some parts of the Brethren tradition, issues like letters of commendation, when you go from one assembly to another, and women's head covering in church, and their participation in worship services, these are issues of great importance to them. And they belong in this whole area of where do we draw the line between what was simply cultural and local and what is permanent and for all ages. Are you following me? Right. Well, now, let me talk about some of the principles that might help you. Let's work our way down points, page 17. Point three. We must distinguish between description of what was done and prescription as to what ought to be done. Now let me illustrate that for you. This is a stupid illustration. The Ethiopian eunuch was converted through the reading of Isaiah 53 and the subsequent explanation by Philip the evangelist. It all took place in a chariot on the road to Gaza, correct? Am I justified then in thinking that if I want people to get converted, I must preach from Isaiah 53 and I must ensure that my listeners are sitting in chariots on the road to Gaza? Would that be a reasonable thing? No, it would not. It'd be ridiculous. You see, Acts chapter 8 is simply telling us what happened on that occasion. It is not saying, hear ye, Christians in this and every other generation, when you witness, you must do what I have done. He's not saying that, is he? So we must distinguish between descriptive language and prescriptive language, prescribing what is true for everybody. Now, that's a clear-cut case. Let's take one that isn't so clear-cut. Take the issue of washing feet. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, there are people today and down through the ages who literally observe what Jesus said. And it may be a very good lesson in humility. It's very difficult to criticise somebody whose feet you've just washed. I think it would cement relationships. You may need to take a peg along with you for the service, but it may do us a lot of good. However, my feeling is that the abiding principle of John 13 is that we should be prepared to do the menial task in service to one another, rather than we should literally take one another's shoes off and wash their feet. Because we live in a society where we don't travel too far by foot, and when we do, we have nice paved footpaths to walk upon and lovely shoes and stockings to keep the dirt out of our feet. Whereas in Jesus' day, they had dusty roads, they had open sandals, and it was customary for the host to wash the guest's feet on arrival. Jesus took that opportunity to give us a lesson in humility and in humble serving. Now that's the way I approach it. In other words, it is not a question of throwing everything out, it is a question of discerning what is local and temporary and what is of lasting application to us. Now, let's take another issue. There are many charismatics, and I'm not speaking for or against the charismatic movement. That is not my purpose at this stage. But there are many who derive their doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts. They read in Acts 2, for example, that the disciples were filled with the Spirit and they spoke with tongues. They read, for example, in Acts chapter 10, that the people who heard Peter preach in Cornelius' house received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. They read in chapter 19 of Acts that the people who had hands laid upon them by the Apostle Paul received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. And so what conclusion do they come to? They say, ha-ha! The sure and certain sign that one has received the Holy Spirit is that they speak in tongues. That's their reasoning. But what are they doing? They are arguing from descriptive passages and turning those descriptions into prescriptions, often with devastating effects both on congregations and individuals who, because they do not speak with tongues, feel that they are second-class Christians. Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, that is as logical as saying, when I was in Mount Isa, I lived next door to an Aboriginal family and they were all drunks. When I moved to West End, I lived next door to an Aboriginal family and they were all drunks. When I moved out to Monto, I lived next door to an Aboriginal family and they were all drunks. Conclusion? All Aboriginals are drunks. That is not right. There are hundreds, there are thousands of Aboriginals who are not drunks. It's like saying, well look, the cure for cancer is to have a teaspoon of yoghurt after breakfast every morning. I know 17 people who have a teaspoon of yogurt after breakfast and none of them has ever got cancer. Therefore, the cure for cancer, or the way to avoid it, is to take yogurt. Now that is not logical thinking. Now it would be a different thing if in one of Paul's epistles, say the epistles of the Ephesians, after saying be filled with the Spirit, he had also said, and here is how you will know if you are filled with the Spirit. If you can speak with tongues, you are filled with the Spirit. If you can't speak with tongues, you are not filled with the Spirit. That would be a different matter altogether. Because rather than it being a description of what happened here, there or there, it would be a prescription as to what ought to happen everywhere. Do you follow me? All right. Point 5. We must discern when to emphasise the Spirit and when to emphasise the letter of the word. Take the previous page, number 8, the use of letters of commendation. Now, a letter of commendation was used in the New Testament. Phoebe, for example, when she went to Rome, was given a letter of commendation as part of the letter to the Romans. Chapter 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, Phoebe may not have been known to anybody in Rome, but when she got there, they'd all know that the Apostle Paul held her in high regard. She'd be asked home for a cup of tea, and she'd be made welcome in the church. It's a very useful thing. But if you turn that spirit into a legalistic approach whereby unless somebody who is new to your church can produce one such letter, he's not allowed to break bread, then you are being legalistic, I believe. Because the Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It is not for us to judge. If a believer professes
to be born again and there's no reason to think that he's not born again, then it's on his own head as to whether he participates in the Lord's Supper. He doesn't have to produce his credentials before we'll let him in. I think that's an abuse of a very lovely practice in the New Testament. In other words, discern between the spirit of the thing and the hard legalistic letter. All right, enough. Page 17. I'm not going to say any more about that. I'm leaving a lot for you to do. I want to take up the issue of figurative language because it's here that many mistakes are made. The Bible is thankfully full of figurative language. The English language, as well as every other language, would be the poorer if there were not the colourful figures of speech which they all contain. That's what makes a writer worth reading, because he has lovely similes and metaphors. And there are many other figures of speech. Now, it's in this area of figurative language that people without good principles of interpretation make serious mistakes. The cults are notorious for it. So are some of the major religions. For example, take Matthew 26:26. Don't turn to it. You all know it. Jesus said at his last Passover, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, the Roman Catholics say that that is not figurative language. That is to be taken literally. And so they have brought in the doctrine of transubstantiation, whereby the bread becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ, and the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ, which are eaten and drunk. Now, Protestants, generally speaking, see the words, "This is my body," as metaphorical. In other words, this represents my body, rather than "this literally is my body." Some of you older folk will remember the converted Roman Catholic Monica Farrell. How many of you remember Monica Farrell? Quite a number of you. That may reflect on the age of this population here this morning. But she, for example, would say, now, if I have a picture of my mother, I might say, "This is my mother." And nobody accuses us of being dishonest and saying, "Oh, you said that's your mother. It's not your mother. It's only a picture of your mother." I mean, here's my cash card from the Metropolitan Permanent. I could say, "That is me." Should be "that is I," shouldn't it? "That is I," to be pedantic. Now, it's not really, but what I mean is that is a representation, not a very good one, but that is supposed to be me. Now, when Jesus said, "This is my body," Protestants say, "This is a picture of my body. When the bread is broken, it's like my body being broken," and so on. "And your eating of that is a picture of your participation in the benefits of my death." For example, Jesus said, "I am the vine," didn't he? Do we take that literally and think that he had leaves instead of hair and that his arms were made of wood? Of course not. We abhor the thought. We understand that he's speaking figuratively, and yet he uses the very same sort of language. "I am the vine. This is my body." Take another illustration. The Jews misinterpreted Jesus. He said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up." Now, how did they understand it? They understood it of the temple which had taken 46 years to build, and they brought this up at his trial. But he wasn't talking about that temple at all. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was speaking in figurative terms, using the word temple to mean his body. Now, I don't know whether you've ever met the Mormons at door to door, but one of their favourite passages is from the book of Ezekiel. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this, but I'll just briefly mention it. Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about two sticks with writing on them. And Ezekiel says the two sticks will be joined together to become one stick. Now, the Mormons understand those two sticks to be the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which constitute the one word of God, because there's writing on the sticks. You see, they think very literally. And yet in that very passage, if they'd only take the trouble to read the context, it says, "Now, when your children ask you, what does all this mean, this is what you'll tell them." Well, surely we ought to listen to what God is going to say rather than to what the Mormons have to say. And when you read what God says, he makes it clear that the two sticks represent the children of Israel on the one hand
and the children of Judah, on the other hand, both of whom went into captivity, who will be united together as one nation. The sticks represent people, not books, right? All right. Now, what is figurative language? Figurative language is language which involves a comparison between two things. Now, when you're interpreting figurative language, what you have to determine is the point of comparison. Let me give you a simple illustration. If I shake your hand, I might say, "Oh, your hand is like ice." Now, what do I mean? Why? Because that's the association that we have. But in actual fact, ice is also wet, isn't it? And ice is hard, isn't it? But we have narrowed the point of comparison down not to the hardness or to the wetness, but to the coldness of ice, right? Now, in Isaiah 53, we read this, that we are all like sheep. True? Now, in what way are we like sheep? Is it because our hair is woolly? Is it because we go bah, bah when we talk? No. We are like sheep in one respect only, that just as sheep are prone to go astray, we also have gone astray. True? Now, Isaiah has told us the point of comparison. But unfortunately, there are many verses in the Bible where we have the simile without an explanation as to what point is being compared. For example, I'd like you to write your answer to this just quickly on a piece of paper. Don't look the Bible up. But let's, for example, take the verse where Jesus said that his coming would be like lightning. Do you remember that verse? Now, tell me in what way his coming would be like lightning. Now, this is not intended to embarrass you. I'm just trying to illustrate a point. All right, that's enough time. Now, let's think about lightning. What do we know about lightning? Tell me something about lightning. Okay, lightning is quick. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. True? So who said quick? Suddenly. All right, that's a good try. What else do we know about lightning? Bright. Now, we read that the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 will destroy the unbeliever with the brightness of his coming. So bright sounds to be quite reasonable, wouldn't it? Well, you're both wrong. It's not bright and it's not quick. Listen to the context. Jesus said, if they shall say to you, the Messiah has come, lo, he is over there, or he's in this building, don't believe it, because the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning which goes from the east to the west. Now, it is not the brightness, it is not the quickness, it is the public nature of lightning that he is talking about. So if anybody tells to you that the Messiah has arrived and he's in Birmingham on the third floor of the insurance building, don't you believe it, because when Christ returns, it's going to be very, very public, like lightning stretching from one horizon to the opposite horizon. Pardon? Yes, every eye shall see him. Now, I am not denying that it will be quick. I am not denying that it will be bright. But if you want to make that point, then you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 or to 1 Corinthians 15. But don't use that parable about the lightning. You understand? Because you'll be missing the point of the parable. All right. Now, in the Bible, let's go to page 18, please. In the Bible, there are all sorts of figurative language. Now, look, we're nearly finished. I should have given you a 5-minute break in the middle of this long session, so just hang on to the bitter end and we'll soon be there. Now, in the Bible, there are common figures of speech like similes and metaphors, and believe it or not, there are even fables. And I'd better explain that because some of you will be nervous about it. I didn't say the fables were in Genesis chapter 1, or that some of the miracles of Jesus were fables. A fable is a literary device. Many of you have read Aesop's fables, haven't you? About a crow who's got a lovely piece of meat up on a branch, and a fox who sees the piece of meat and would like it. So he says, "Mr. Crow, I am so impressed with your beautiful voice. If only you would sing me a solo, I'd be very grateful. Please, please, Mr. Crow." And of course, you know what happens. Now, foxes don't normally talk, and nor do crows normally sing. It is a literary device to get a point across, probably about flattery or something like that. Now, the Bible has such things. For example, in the book of Judges, when the people are about to elect as their king a worthless fellow, a prophet gets up and he tells this story about the trees of the wood, who said to the vine, "Would you reign over us?" "No," said the vine. "Can I leave my job of producing wine for people and be ruler over the trees of the wood?" "No." So they went to the grape, to the fig tree. "Will you rule over us, Mr. Fig Tree?" "No," said the fig tree. "I'm too busy. I can't rule over you." So they went along to the bramble bush, and the bramble bush was only too pleased to rule over them. Now, he's making a point. Fig trees and vines and bramble bushes don't talk. And if you're going to literally interpret the Bible and say, "Well, it's wonderful, I don't understand, but it happened that way," I think you're going to miss the point altogether. That is a fable made up by the prophet to make a point that they've chosen a worthless fellow. Well, it is an illustration, yes. Yes, it's an illustration. Right, but if you think it's going to cause problems, don't use it. Use illustration. But technically speaking, it's a fable, because fables have animals talking to one another, and trees and so on. Right? Well, now, apocalyptic is number 3 on page 18. That's a big word. Let me tell you what it means. Some of you have heard the book of Revelation called the Apocalypse of St. John. Now, apocalypse and apocalyptic come from a Greek word which means revelation or unveiling. It's an unveiling of the future. Apocalyptic language is to be found in the book of Daniel, in the book of Joel, I think in parts of Isaiah, and in the book of Revelation. And when you're reading your Bible, you must not only be aware of the fact that you are reading poetry when you read the Psalms, and history when you read Chronicles, and epistles when you read Paul, but you must be aware of the fact that when you read Daniel and Revelation, for example, you are reading apocalyptic. And it is a special literary form, often devised or used in very troubled times, where they use symbols, where they use queer-looking beasts to represent things. Why do they do that? Well, one reason is this. If they were more specific, they might have their head chopped off. After all, if you are talking about the Emperor Nero, and you know that he has the habit of burning people alive when they displease him, you're not going to write a public dissertation about the evils of Nero and mention his name, are you? Not if you've got any common sense. So you might talk about him in the form of a beast. Everybody will know who's on the inside, but Nero won't know, and you'll save your neck. Do you understand? Now, the problem with apocalyptic is this. Not everybody knows where to draw the line between what is literal and what is symbolic. Now, when we read about a beast with 10 horns on it, or when we read about a beast which has got the head of a bear and the feet of a leopard and the body of a lion and the tail of a rhinoceros or something like that, we all know that that is symbolic, don't we? But when it comes to things like the mark of the beast or the streets of gold, we're divided, aren't we? And quite frankly, friends, I would never break fellowship with somebody who differed with me on the issue of whether this is symbolic or not. We've got to be bigger than that. I love the statement in one of John Stott's books. It's not original with him, but it's very true and worthwhile. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. You see, on the essentials like the deity of Christ, the physical resurrection of Jesus and the fact of his coming again and salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ, we've got to be united on those things. But as to whether the streets are literally made of gold or not, that's a non-essential. It's going to be wonderful whatever way it is, right? So don't break fellowship. Look, give liberty to people to believe what they like about those non-essentials. In all things, however, love them. Right? Love them. Now let me just take up, by way of illustration though, a point which might help some of you who have been very rigid when you've come to things like the Book of Revelation to open up a little bit. For example, take the Mark of the Beast, which I mentioned earlier. There are many who think that it's literal, and they may be right. I'm not going to argue with them. And so you hear some people talking about our perhaps having a tattoo on our hand and a tattoo across here, and we won't be able to buy at Woolies unless we have the tattooed number there. Now, I'm not going to argue with them. I'm cautious about it, but I won't argue with them. But when you look at the context of the Mark of the Beast, you find that not only do the baddies have the Mark of the Beast, but the goodies, if I can use such a phrase, have their father's name written on their forehead. Now, the Old Testament says that God does not approve of tattoos. Did you know that? That's what it says in the Old Testament. We shouldn't tattoo our body. That doesn't mean we criticise a Christian who's got a tattoo on. He probably got it before he was converted and he's stuck with it. So don't criticise him. Accept him. But if we are Christian, we shouldn't tattoo our body. Now, I can't believe that God is going to literally write his name on our foreheads later on. I suggest to you that he's talking about a special relationship which Christians have to the Father. His name is written. Remember God said, I have engraven your name on the palm of my hand. God doesn't even have a palm to write on. He's using figurative language to express the closeness of the relationship which he has with us. And I think that it is possible that just as Christians will have God's name written on their foreheads, expressing a certain relationship which they have with God, so the non-Christian who is worshipping the beast, etc., will have a relationship with the beast, which is reflected in the language of the mark of the beast on the hand and the forehead. Now, you don't have to agree with me. Please, though, don't break fellowship with me, because you do disagree. All right, now, our time has gone. Some of you have to rush off to pick up children from preschool and so on. Now, I don't have lunch until 1 o'clock, so I'm very happy to field questions or to discuss with you. And so I don't know whether the organisers are happy for us to let those who have to go, go, and for those who don't have to go, to stay. What is the wish? All right, would you say,
please? This is your life, ladies. It's up to you. But if any do have to go, I'd just like to tell them about the tapes, that you can order them. Betty and Marge are waiting there now to take your orders. $6 for the 2 tapes. If you want them for someone that's not been here, Mr. Badner's advice that you take the book as well, so that will be $7.50. And if anyone wants some posters, they still will be available, including postage, for $9.
Thank you. Could I say, just before we do whatever we're going to do, if you look at page 24, you have a list of books there. It's only a suggestive list. Some of these books are available over there. I'm saying this, though, that if we're going to take seriously some of the things that have been said this morning, some of us may need to enlarge our libraries a little. And I would recommend that you should all have a good Bible dictionary. There is one over there called the New Bible Dictionary. It's a wealth of information. It's a reference book that you will use for the rest of your lives. If you're doing a study of Romans, you look up Romans, you'll find about the authorship of Romans, when it was written and so on. You'll find an outline of Romans. If you're studying Paul, you'll have an extensive article on Paul. If you're studying Haggai, you'll have an introduction to Haggai and so on. If you just want to know what an omer is, you'll find it in there. You can find meaning of words like propitiation and atonement and so on. Words which are very, very important words in the Bible. It's got maps in it. It's alphabetically arranged. A most valuable reference book. Some of you will already have it. There are other Bible dictionaries beside that, but that is a very good one and fairly reasonably priced for what you're getting. There are Bible atlases over there. There's a new one published by IVF there, which is very well presented indeed. The geography of Scripture can affect interpretation and understanding. Now, I've given you a list also of various commentaries and so on. If you want to ask me about any of the books over there, or books on this list, or any other books, please feel free to do so. But one writer has said this, that good interpretation is the use of good commentaries. There's a lot of truth in that. Now, there are commentaries and commentaries. When I buy a commentary, I prefer, personally speaking, to buy a commentary which is not going to preach sermons to me, but which is going to tell me what the original text meant. It's my business to compose the sermons. I want to know what Paul meant in Romans 6 when he wrote Romans 6. The devotional application of that I'll develop later with the help of God. But I've got to get that basic meaning. You see, too many preachers today, and you need to be aware of this in your KYB groups and your conventions, we must not apply the scripture before we've found out what it means. Otherwise, we're making a wrong application.